All right, let's just jump right into God's Word. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22, which is on page 21. Let's start out on Genesis chapter 22. Again, if you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 21. Genesis chapter 22. After these things, God tested Abraham. And he said to Abraham, and he answered, "Here I am." And he said, "Take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac. Go to the land of Moriah. And there you are to offer him as a burnt offering on a mountain that I will point out to you." Abraham got up early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, together with Isaac, his son. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and departed and went towards the place God had told him about. And on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place in the distance. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go there, worship, and return to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. Then he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and they both went on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, "My father." He answered, "Here I am, my son." He said, "I see the wood and the fire, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham replied, "God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." And they both went on together. They came to the place God had told him about. And Abraham built the altar there, set the wood in order, bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar and on the wood. And then Abraham put out his hand, and he took the knife to kill his son. But the angel of Adonai called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Don't lay your hand on the boy. Don't do anything to him. For now I know that you are a man who fears God, because you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the bushes by its horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering in place of his son. Abraham called the place Adonai Yireh, Adonai will see, Adonai provides, and as it says to this day, on the mountain Adonai is seen. The angel of Adonai called to Abraham a second time out of heaven. He said, "I have sworn by myself, says Adonai, that because you've done this, because you haven't withheld your son, your only son, I most certainly will bless you. I will most certainly increase your descendants to as many as there are stars in the sky or grains of sand on the seashore. Your descendants will possess the cities of their enemies. And by your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, because you obeyed my order." So Abraham returned to his young men. They got up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham settled in Beersheba. Afterwards, Abraham was told, "Milcah too has borne children to your brother Nahor. Uz, his firstborn, Buz, his second brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Kesed, Hazo, Pildash, Idlaf, and Betuel. Betuel fathered Rivkah. These eight Milcah born to Nahor, Abraham's brother. His concubine, whose name was Reumah, bore children also, Tavach, Gaham, Tachash, and Makah. After these things is the Hebrew way of saying eventually or in time. It describes an undefined period of time having passed. But usually it's a substantial amount of time. In some places in the Bible, the time is so long and circumstances and conditions have evolved sufficiently that we can say that one era has ended, another era is beginning. So likely, at least a score of years have passed since Abraham's dealings with Abimelech that were recorded at the end of the previous chapter. Now this chapter, Genesis 22, consisting of only 24 verses, is as though we've climbed a huge mountain, starting out at its widespread base. We wind our way up paths, often breaking new ground. We take a detour now and then, at times pausing and camping out and reflecting on how far we've come, and now finally we've reached the narrow and the lofty peak. Yet how much is there to us to say about arriving at the summit? As with most things in life, it's not the arrival. It's the journey that carries with it so much historic significance. Therefore, the story recounted to us in Genesis 22 of the arrival, it's just to the point and has an economy of words. Now, please note this unique style of all biblical writing. The most time for explanation and eloquence is spent in setting the stage for the eventual seminal event. But the event it has all pointed to is usually told with little emotion, not much detail. This is so non-typical of human writing and prose for that era, for any era for that matter, when dealing with these earth-shattering events that have shaped human civilization. The great writings of the past, taken from 5,000-year-old Egyptian tombs of Egyptian royalty, from the vast cuneiform records of the Assyrians and the Babylonians, from the epic sagas of the Persians and the Greeks and the Roman era writings that are usually actually required reading in college, they do exactly the opposite thing. Those stories spend all of their time aggrandizing and hallowing the kings, the military leaders. They tell an elaborate and exaggerated tale of the day of great victory and the culmination of a grand vision. Yet biblically, look at all the time spent leading up to, say, the flood, explaining why mankind had turned against God. But what few precious words about the flood itself are even recorded. No long diatribe. Okay, we don't hear about people screaming for their lives, of the earth awash in bloated corpses or drowning victims, nor of Noah and his family gloating over their survival, but the others' demise. We also don't hear of Jehovah God celebrating the death of the wicked. And here with Abraham, we have had chapter after chapter explaining the life and the purpose of Abraham, of the trials of his journey, of his weaknesses revealed along with his strengths, the bad that's actually given equal time with the good, his spiritual defeats just set alongside his spiritual victories. And then in Genesis 22 we have a couple of paragraphs quietly, almost introvertedly, telling us of the crowning achievement. This event of Genesis chapter 22 is the peak of Abraham's life. It is in some ways the purpose for which all before it was just preparation. This was also a day which, though so magnificently important in and of itself, was really just a shadow of things to come, a type. It was a pattern. Now, so important is this event to Judaism that the story has been given a title, the Akedah. And the Akedah means to bind, or it means the binding. And of course, it refers to the binding of Isaac, Yitzhak, as he was placed on the altar of burnt offering. Now, it should be noticed that this chapter is fully intertwined with the previous one. In chapter 21, we saw Abraham being instructed to give up and send away the son he loved, and he put all of his hopes into Ishmael. And what seemed to Abraham as his firstborn son and heir to the promise was suddenly sent away to an uncertain future. Then, as Ishmael is out in the desert near death, Jehovah's angel calls out from heaven and he rescues this young man. A water well miraculously appears and Ishmael is saved. In this chapter, Abraham is now called on to give up his remaining son, Isaac, the son God considers to be his firstborn, and by now, so does Abraham. The son who Jehovah God specifically says is the promised son is to be removed, taken away from Abraham by Abraham's own hand. And moments before Isaac's death, Jehovah, or his angel, calls out from heaven and he rescues this young man. A ram with its horns caught in a nearby thicket miraculously appears, Isaac saved. Now we're told in verse 1 that God was putting Abraham to the test. This is a piece of information we have that Abraham apparently didn't have. This is important because the reason for telling us in the initial sentence that this is a test is so that we read about it and don't fret and wonder if in some way Jehovah actually sanctions human sacrifice on some level. In other words, we know from the beginning Isaac's going to survive. Now apparently, at least it was apparent to the ancient sages and scholars, God's instructions to Abraham to offer Isaac as a burnt offering came at night during a dream or a vision. And we're told that early the next morning after receiving this devastating command during the night, Abraham arose and set about to obey. Now the Hebrew word used here for burnt offering is olah. And when we get to Leviticus, we're going to hear that word a lot. There were five primary kinds of sacrificial burnt offerings, and the olah is just one, although it is the chief of them all. For now, just know that every one of the five kinds of sacrificial offerings were burned up. They were burnt offerings. So the title, olah, doesn't just mean any kind of offering that's burned up on a fire. Rather, olah is a specific kind of a burnt offering with a specific meaning. And there are two elements that separate each of the five types of sacrifices from each other. First, what the sacrificial offerings that were to be burned up consisted of. And second, the divine purpose and function of that particular sacrificial offering and associated ritual. I don't want to pass up this opportunity to discuss the place where Abraham was directed to take Isaac for his ceremonial sacrifice. He was told to go to the land of Moriah, or Moriah, to a hilltop that God himself would point out. Therefore, the tradition of Mount Moriah has been developed. Today, it's a given that Mount Moriah is in Jerusalem. But the question most traditional scholars argue over has a sharp dividing line on, depending on whether one's a Hebrew or whether one's a Gentile Christian. Jews believe that Mount Moriah is where the temple used to be and will again be someday. That place that today is called the Temple Mount and where that huge golden dome of an Islamic shrine dedicated to Muhammad dominates the skyline. Now, most Gentile Christian scholars, though, will tell you that Mount Moriah is the Mount of the Crucifixion, the place where Yeshua was executed by the Romans. And generally speaking, there are two rival locations in Jerusalem as to where that momentous event supposedly occurred. Neither, of course, is in the Temple Mount area. Now that said, it needs to be understood that the Temple Mount doesn't cover all of Mount Moriah. Matter of fact, Mount Moriah was not even part of the original Jerusalem known as the City of David. Rather, the City of David is located down the slope of a large hill. I've taken many of you there. And Mount Moriah represented the uppermost part of that hill. One of the locations chosen as the crucifixion site is technically probably a part of Mount Moriah, whereas the other certainly is not. We're not going to get into exactly where Yeshua was executed, but I will tell you that by well-documented Jewish law that was current at that time and some pretty strong hints that Paul gives to us, I don't think that it is likely that either of the traditional locations of the crucifixion is correct. Now, at the time Abraham was given instructions to journey to Moriah, he and his family were in Beersheba. Now, Beersheba was about 50 miles south-southwest of Jerusalem towards the Sinai Peninsula. So it's a pretty good journey that lies ahead of him. Lots of time to think, lots of time to back out of the agonizing purpose of this trip. And we're given a couple of intriguing bits of information in verse 3. First, that Abraham took two servants with him. Second, that they chopped wood for a fire that would be necessary on an altar, and they took it along with them on the journey. Now, last week I gave you several parallels between Isaac and Yeshua. Some commentators say that the action of Abraham taking two servants with him coincides with the two criminals hanging on their respective crosses next to Jesus. Other than the number two, I'm afraid the similarity's in there, unless a pretty fair amount of allegory is injected into this. The fact is that a person of Abraham's stature would never have traveled without servants. I mean, this was an old man. And two was the recognized minimum traditional number of accompanying servants in his day. The entourage of two signified this was an important person. However, in verse 6, we're told that upon reaching Mount Moriah, Abraham put the wood and the altar fire on the back of Isaac, the very wood that would become the means of his death and burning up. He'd haul it up to the hill to the place of the sacrifice. Now, this is a perfect parallel, of course, to Yeshua being required to bear upon his back that wooden cross that would become the means of his death, a sacrificial death. Now, this action of Abraham bringing the wood along with him from Beersheba is also quite interesting, because there is no discernible reason why they needed to transport heavy wood with them for 50 miles. In fact, they were starting their journey from a place where wood was sparse, going to a place where it was relatively plentiful. There was no shortage of heavy shrubbery and small trees in the mountains surrounding Jerusalem. And again, those of you that have been there have seen that. Now, we're told it was a three-day journey, which is about right for a 50-mile distance they would have traveled. And when they arrived, Abraham told the servants that they could not go up with him and Isaac to the altar, but that they would return to them shortly. Now, was Abraham telling them a little white lie? I mean, they weren't trying not to panic Isaac or the servants with what appeared to lay ahead, a human sacrifice. Now, I think this prefigures Christ telling his servants, the disciples, that he was leaving. Where he was going, no one could follow yet, but that he would return to them, which we call the second coming. I also don't want us to miss the amazing symbolism of the Father and Son going together to the sacrificial altar. Obviously, both were necessary. The Father couldn't perform a sacrifice without a sacrificial offering, his Son. And the Son couldn't be sacrificed without the impetus of his Father. A few weeks ago, we looked at the essence and the nature of God, which is what the doctrine of the Trinity is all about, and saw that we can't so easily rip God into three identifiable pieces or persons, kind of take him apart and then put him back together at our will. We also saw that many of the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament, the ones which Jesus came to fulfill, plainly say that Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yehovah will be pierced, and that Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, Jehovah will return to the Mount of Olives. Well, with the God in three pieces doctrine, Jehovah is one piece or person, Yeshua is another. So is Jehovah or Jesus, is it Jehovah or Jesus that's going to touch down on the Mount of Olives sometime in the near future? I say that the unity of the Godhead is so complete that we can't separate it into three pieces. But we can, of course, speak of God's several attributes, one of those attributes being salvation. And the salvation attribute was to take place within the context of a yet larger attribute of God we call the Son. Now, what I'm getting at is that because God is one, the Father attribute and the Son attribute act together in fullest unity at all times. Jehovah hung on that cross just as surely as Yeshua did. And here we see in Abraham and Isaac, the Father and the Son, these two attributes arriving together at the altar of sacrifice, each with their necessary roles. The Son attribute, Isaac, was to be the sacrifice. And the Father attribute, Abraham, was to initiate and accept the sacrifice. When Yeshua died, it was the human aspect of him that died. The divine lived on. When Yeshua died, it was the Son attribute that was the sacrifice. It was the Father attribute that initiated and accepted that sacrifice. In verse 7, what was likely a very uneasy silence was broken when Isaac finally asked the obvious, "Hey, Father, where's the lamb for the sacrifice?" Whoops. I mean, this is no naive question from an innocent child. The ancient Jewish writings say that Isaac was 37 years old at this time. Josephus, who lived at the time of Christ, says that Isaac was something over 25 years old at this point in scriptures. Isaac was a fully mature man. So somewhere in between the ages of 25 and 37 lies the reality. 30-ish is probably about the best we can do. But for sure, Isaac was no child. The idea that a grade school-aged boy who was Isaac was at this time is strictly a Gentile Christian innovation that makes for cute pictures and the idea of a pitiful, helpless child being forced into something from which there was no escape. And as we see Abraham being instructed to offer up his son Isaac as a burnt offering, a sacrifice, we can only wonder what was going through Abraham's mind. Yet this command of God to sacrifice Isaac wouldn't have seemed strange. I mean, because human sacrifice to a god was a normal worship practice of his Canaanite neighbors. And as Isaac was being bound, he became silent. He knew full well what was about to happen to him. He didn't fight the situation. He didn't demand his rights. He didn't demand an explanation. He didn't shout out loud, "Why me?" And of course, neither did the one that Isaac prefigured, the Messiah, offer up any resistance. He didn't attempt to bypass the sacrificial death that only the promised son could accomplish. Yet Isaac was no Messiah. The appointed time for the Messiah, the time that Jehovah alone knew because he had alone set that time, hadn't come yet. And as we now know, that time would be 18 centuries later. Isaac was to be a lesson, a demonstration of a spiritual principle, not the anointed one. Isaac was just a man, so he could never qualify as the price God required for eternal redemption. Therefore, to have Isaac die in the manner that seemed about to happen, I don't know how it could have been anything else other than human sacrifice. So Jehovah stopped it. Once the vivid picture of what the cost to God was going to be when he gave up his only son, Yeshua. Because it was going to be God himself who would sacrifice himself for humanity. Now this chapter is just dripping with significance, overwhelming in presenting a type of Messiah and his crucifixion. We could easily spend 2 weeks here alone, but I'm going to try to only hit the high points so we don't get bogged down. As the means to kind of get to the meat, I want to list the types represented in this story, and then I'm going to give you the parallel as it applies to Yeshua. First, in verse 2, Abraham's to sacrifice his only son. God sacrificed his only son. In verse 3, 3 days after Isaac was condemned to death, he arose from the altar alive. Christ arose from the dead 3 days after he was condemned. Third, in verse 6, Isaac was required to carry the wood up to the hilltop that would be the very device used for his own death. Christ was required to carry his own wooden cross, the instrument of his death, up to the hilltop where he would be fastened to it and die. Fourth, in verse 8, Isaac wanted to know where the lamb was for the sacrifice, and Abraham told him that God had provided. Indeed, God provided the sacrificial lamb, his very own son, for the sacrifice of all mankind. Fifth, in verse 13, a ram, a male sheep, was provided to Abraham, replacing Isaac as the sacrifice. Christ, a male sacrificial lamb, was the provision who replaced our rightful place of judgment at Calvary. And sixth, in verse 14, the place where the sacrifice was to occur was commemorated as Jehovah Jireh, or Jehovah Yireh, or as our ears are more used to hearing, Jehovah Jireh, meaning Jehovah provides. Jehovah provided the sacrifice because nothing else was going to do. This sacrifice was Christ, God in the flesh. This is most certainly not allegory. What Isaac was subjected to was a shadow of what was going to happen to Christ about 1,800 more years into the future. Well, towards the end of this ordeal, we are told that twice the angel of the Lord called out to Abraham from heaven, first to stop the sacrifice, second time to embellish these covenants that had been previously given to Abraham. Now, since we've done a word study on the phrase, angel of the Lord, I want to point out to you that this time it's a little different Hebrew phrase than we've previously seen. First, though, notice that this angel of the Lord is where? In heaven. He's calling out from heaven. I wonder why this angel isn't on earth or appearing before Abraham instead of just speaking to him from heaven. So maybe we do have a clue for this if we look a little closer. Remembering that the Hebrew for angel of the Lord is Malach Adonai. Adonai meaning Lord. But this time the wording is Malach Yehovah. Yehovah being God Almighty's personal name. So this translates literally to angel of Yehovah. Now, interestingly, we see this angel of Yehovah who is speaking from heaven saying, I have sworn by myself. Typically, when something is identified as an or the angel of the Lord, this being says, oh, the Lord said, told me to say this. God told me to bring this message to you. Obviously, making a definite distinction between God and the angel. But that's not the case here. This angel of Yehovah speaks with the same authority and person as Yehovah God Almighty. That is, I say this. From my perspective, this is quite mysterious. Even so, when I see a Malach Adonai speak as one who's doing God's will versus a Malach Yehovah speaking of his own will, then I have to consider the possibility we're talking about two different beings here. Exactly what's the significance of that? Again, not entirely sure, but you can bet your boots it is significant, or God's personal name wasn't going to be invoked. Now, we have to be very cautious, I think, in accepting the rather rigid Christian doctrines that have been developed, beginning with the edicts of the Council of Nicaea in the early 4th century AD concerning just how the God of the universe manifests himself. Doctrines were created and they continue to be created that are nowhere present in the scriptures or tradition or even practices up to that point. Doctrines that the first 200 years of the early church knew nothing of. Now, I've commented on numerous occasions that for us to intellectually force all possible dimensions of God, or even just the ones that alluded to in Holy Scripture, into one of three separate boxes that we've decided to label, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that this is a pretty dangerous undertaking. It compels us to limit He who is without limits. Who or what is the messenger of Jehovah that shows up, that twice shows up in conjunction with this climactic story of Abraham and Isaac and speaks of Jehovah in the first person? Of that we cannot know for sure. But perhaps this is our opportunity to once again acknowledge that this is simply not possible for mankind to know God's mind, imagine all of who He is. Perhaps we just need to grow more comfortable in knowing that God is not a human being. He's also not a superhuman being. He is a whole other being. And our duty, in some cases, is simply to accept that which we cannot experience or explain. Is that not really the definition of faith in the first place? In any case, Abraham and Isaac return home. Then we're given some genealogy concerning Abraham's brother Nahor, who is still living back up in Mesopotamia. And the first thing that ought to strike us is that 12 sons are listed for Nahor, just like Ishmael was to have 12 sons, and eventually Jacob was to have 12 sons. However, unlike the 12 sons of Jacob who would go on to form the nation of Israel, each playing an important role, several of the sons of Nahor we will never encounter again in the Bible. We only know they even existed because of this listing at the end of Genesis chapter 22. Let's move on to Genesis chapter 23. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 23. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 22. Genesis chapter 23, verse 1. Sarah lived to be 127 years old, and these were the years of Sarah's life. Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, also known as Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham came to mourn Sarah and to weep for her. Then he got up from his dead one and said to the sons of Heth, "I am a foreigner living as an alien with you. Let me have a burial site with you so that I can bury my dead wife." The sons of Heth answered Abraham, "Listen to us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us, so choose any of our tombs to bury your dead. Not one of us would refuse you his tomb for burying your dead." Abraham got up and bowed before the people of the land, the sons of Heth, and he spoke with them. "If it is your desire to help me bury my dead, then listen to me. Ask Ephron, the son of Zohar, to give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, the one at the end of his field. He should sell it to me in your presence at its full value. Then I will have a burial site of my own." Ephron the Hitti was sitting among the sons of Heth, and he gave Abraham his answer in the presence of the sons of Heth, who belonged to the ruling council of the city. "No, my lord, listen to me. I'm giving you the field with its cave. I'm giving it to you. In the presence of my people, I give it to you." Abraham bowed before the people of the land and spoke to Ephron in their hearing, "Please be good enough to listen to me. I will pay the price for the field. Accept it from me. I will bury my dead there." But Ephron answered Abraham, "My lord, listen to me. A plot of land worth 400 silver shekels, what is that between me and you? Just bury your dead." Abraham got the point of what Ephron had said. So he weighed out for Ephron the amount of money he had specified in the presence of the sons of Heth, 400 silver shekels of the weight accepted among merchants. Thus the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which is by Mamre, The field, its cave, all the trees in and around it were deeded to Abraham as his possession in the presence of the sons of Het, who belonged to the ruling council of the city. Then Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah by Mamre, also known as Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and its cave have been purchased by Abraham from the sons of Het as a burial site which would belong to him. Well, just as Genesis 22 was the climax of Abraham's life and divine purpose, so chapter 23 pulls together some loose ends and transitions us now from Abraham to Isaac. Now, the first loose end is to bring closure to the life of the very first Hebrew matriarch, Sarah. She was 127 years old when she died. Hebrew tradition is that the trauma she suffered over her only son Isaac's experience on Mount Moriah destroyed the health of this aged woman. Now, I think it's not too hard for the mothers here to identify with Sarah's experience. I mean, imagine, unable to have children, God finally gives you one, but in your old age. But now your husband informs you, God has asked for your child's life. All Sarah could do was sit and grieve as the days went by, waiting for her husband to return, but without her son. Hebrew tradition says Abraham was 138 years old when his beloved Sarah died. Now, from a scholarly viewpoint, Sarah's death is important because it provides some details of the very first death and burial of a Hebrew. And we find that Abraham and Sarah were living in Hebron, when she expired. So it's natural that Abraham would want to entomb her there. Now, it's key to remember that as of this point in time, God's promise of a land set aside for Abraham hadn't come to fruition. And it wouldn't for another 5 or 6 centuries. Abraham was using the land of others. He lived in a land that was governed by others. He didn't possess any territory at all. And it's ironic that the only piece of real estate Abraham would ever be able to call his own was a cave to use as a tomb for his beloved wife, later on himself, eventually his children, and even a grandchild, Jacob as well. Well, all three of the great patriarchs of the Bible are buried in Hebron, now a territory given over to Israel's enemy, the Palestinians. I strongly suspect that David's choice of Hebron as his first capital city when he became king had much to do with the awesome reverence associated with the burial place of the founding father of the people and nation of Israel. While the bargaining session we have just read between Abraham and Ephron seems quaint, if not a little bit humorous, Ephron, obviously being a leader among the people called Hittites who ruled over the area, ancient records reveal very good legal reasons that the deal Abraham was pursuing for this cave of Machpelah as a tomb for he and his wife took the course that it did. The issue was this. In modern terms, Abraham and his clan were resident aliens in Canaan. It was typical of that day that foreigners could not purchase land. Land was everything. For a family to lose its land was a catastrophe. For a family to sell its land to a foreigner, well, that was an abomination. But it did occur, and it was legal. However, how the land was acquired was very important. For instance, had Abraham accepted that land as a gift, not only would that have been shaming to the Hittites that he would accept that offer, but it likely would have been challenged in the years to come by someone claiming that it was wrong to sell land to a resident alien in the first place. So Abraham could not accept Ephron's offer of the cave is a gift. Yet Abraham also had to be careful in his bargaining for it, because if he bought it at a price that didn't seem fair to the later generations, that was reason enough for the descendants of the selling family to try to take the land back. Therefore, Abraham dickered around until Ephron set the price before Abraham was finally forced to make an offer. The price, 400 shekels of silver. That was high. But by Abraham graciously insisting he was happy to pay full price, he took away most legal challenges that could have led to having that land taken away from him or his descendants in the future. Burial spots were terribly important to the ancients. And I dare say burial sites still bear enormous significance among our modern societies. So this entire process took place before many of this town's citizens, Hittite citizens, so they could be witnesses to the transfer of ownership of that cave from Ephron to Abraham, and we will continue with Abraham next week.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning, products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.